Well, I'm about to have a debate tonight on predestination and election. So on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, let's take a look again at Romans 9 through 11.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I know it's Valentine's Day. I wasn't thinking of that when we scheduled the debate here, but I did bring home some really nice flowers for Nancy last night. She said, "What's that for?" I said, "It's Valentine's Day." She goes, "That's tomorrow." I said, "Yeah, well, this is in advance." And they were live flowers. I'll explain that to you in a moment. But it's the night where finally my dear friend and colleague, Dr. James White, and I will be debating Calvinism face-to-face, not on the radio, but face-to-face at Southern Evangelical Seminary. There will not be a live webcast, but we're hoping to keep folks posted by way of Facebook, Twitter during the event. And then shortly after the event, our goal is to have video online and DVDs available for purchase. And hopefully on Monday, we'll have good audio content that we can use to update you and then give you a report about things tomorrow as well. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884 on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. A little bit later in the broadcast, I'm going to be taking questions, Jewish-related questions. So if you have a question you've wanted to ask me, Jewish-related, Israel-related, Jewish interpretation, biblical interpretation as relates to Jewish things, this is a great day to call. 866-348-7884. A little bit later, we'll also be taking questions posted on Facebook or sent via Twitter, Jewish-related questions, that is. But what we're going to do, in honor of this debate tonight with Dr. White on predestination and election, we are going to go through Romans 9 through 11. We've gone through it at different times in different ways, but we're going to focus a bit more on some of the predestination-related questions, which I want to remind you are a subtext to the larger question of the election of Israel. The question of election in these chapters is focused on Israel. Just want to point that out before we get into them. Also, before we get further in that, it was 2013, 5 years ago, Valentine's Day of 2008, that I did another debate, and this one was on Christian response to homosexuality. I debated gay activist Harry Knox, who claimed to be a born-again Christian. You can watch that online. Just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and type in Knox, K-N-O-X. You can watch that. So that was a Valentine's Day debate. This one is going to be a little different with my colleague and friend, Dr. White, although we will passionately differ on the issues we discuss tonight. So Valentine's Day, a few years ago, I remembered, got to bring some flowers home. And we've never been like super big on Valentine's Day. We kind of celebrate our marriage every day of the week, going on 37 years now. But, you know, birthdays, anniversaries, those things have been more major. Valentine's Day hasn't been as major. But anyway, this particular year, I think it was for Valentine's Day, but either way, I was buying flowers. I forgot flowers. So, you know, busy life, all the radio, I didn't quite have time to get to the flower shop, flower store, have stuff ordered and shipped over, even next day delivery. So I went to the grocery store, and there were some roses, and I could not believe the deal on these roses. And I got, what, two dozen? God gave me the set. Just take the second dozen for the same price. Are you serious? I brought them home, and they were artificial. They were fake. So I made sure when I brought home last night, it was a little more expensive, but alive, nicely alive. We'll be back and start looking at Romans 9 through 11. Then I got some Israel news updates for you as well. I know we're your source for some of that.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Before I open up Romans 9, and we'll start at the end of the 8th chapter, just want to mention a few things regarding Israel and the Jewish people today. When I was on the road in California, I heard this, which I've heard from many others, that this is their source of information about Israel, especially our Thursday broadcast. This show is their source of giving understanding to Jewish beliefs and practices. This is their show. This show helps them understand how to read the scriptures in the light of biblical insights that might come from a Jewish perspective. So I want to take a moment and give you a few updates. There is a battle right now for the nomination of Chuck Hagel, former Nebraska senator, as the new Secretary of Defense. And there's some real issues about Chuck Hagel in terms of support for Israel. This has been known for some time now. In fact, his nomination was criticized by many from different angles, but from the Israel side, some said he's the worst person that you could think in terms of a major potential figure. But there's an article, it's a month old, but all the stats are relevant. It was published by Pew Research Center for the People and the Press. As Hagel fight begins, wide partisan differences in support for Israel. For decades, the public has sympathized more with Israel than the Palestinians in the Middle East conflict, the public meaning American public. However, the partisan gap in sympathies, while little changed in recent years, is as large as it has been in more than three decades of polling. And what's interesting, a Pew Research Center survey in December showed that 50% of adults said they sympathize more with Israel's dispute with the Palestinians. Just 10% sympathize more with the Palestinians, while about as many, 13%, volunteered that they sympathized with neither side. Now, wherever there are injustices, wherever there's suffering, we need to have a heart for that, regardless of the color of skin, regardless of the ethnicity, regardless of the gender of the person involved, if it's a man or a woman, a black person, a white person, a Middle Eastern person, a Caucasian person, whoever it is, a Palestinian or Israeli, if they're suffering an injustice, that should have our heart and get our attention. What's interesting, though, is that among the younger generation, there is much more of a shift, so that those who are younger tend to have more sympathy with Palestinians. Those who are older tend to have much more sympathy with the Israelis. Okay? Why would that be? Well, it's the narrative as it's being presented today. It is the generation that, to a great extent, looks at, well, this isn't fair. This isn't right. That's why there's such a shift in sympathy, say, with gay and lesbian issues. I'm not comparing Palestinians to gays and lesbians. I'm simply talking about this isn't fair. This isn't right. And because of that, this perception of something not being fair, not being right, that sympathies can shift, even if they're not based on truthful observations. Even if the perception of fairness and justice is skewed, there is a tremendous shift with young people today. And what we need to do in the interest of justice for all is do our best to present the narrative fairly. And where there's suffering, let it be known on either side of the equation so that there can be justice for all. 866-348-7884. One of the classic texts that is used to prove predestination election is Romans 9, and it's in the context of Romans 9 through 11, and it's considered to be basically unassailable if you just go through it verse by verse by verse. I would say the opposite is true. If you go through it verse by verse, you'll see that it absolutely does not teach that before the foundation of the world, God predestined some to salvation and others to damnation. That for no cause in us, for nothing in us, for no faith, for no trust, for nothing whatsoever that God saw in us, but simply but what you might call, in a negative sense, a divine flip of the coin. In other words, just arbitrarily God chose this one and passed over that one. The text teaches no such thing. In fact, it says nothing about the predestined salvation of any individuals. Let's start, though, at the end of Romans, the 8th chapter, as Paul is speaking. We'll start in verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Though in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God and Messiah Jesus our Lord. Now, of course, all that Paul's talking about here are things outside of us, forces outside of us, death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come. He is not talking about whether we have the ability to turn away from God or not. That's simply not under discussion here. He's saying nothing can separate us. Nothing can pull us away. So I want to encourage you, if you set your heart on following the Lord, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord, nobody, no devil in hell, to use the colloquial expression, that's probably not accurate, but no devil in hell can separate you from him. He is faithful to keep you. And if you said, Lord, I'm yours, nothing can pull you away. Walking away from the Lord is only a determined, willful choice of someone who chooses disobedience over obedience. But before we get to Romans 9, how is it that Paul goes from this glorious passage here in Romans 8 into the painful words of Romans 9 that he's in agony because his people, Israel, are lost? Well, it's been suggested that Paul's addressing a question that someone would raise when Paul's saying nothing can separate God's people from him, nothing can separate the elect from him. A fair question would be, well, what happened to Israel then? Hence, he gets into this discussion in Romans 9. But one of the major Calvinistic passages that's used, and again, it's a passage in the Bible. It's neither Calvinist nor Arminian nor Catholic nor Greek Orthodox. It's just a passage in the Bible. But it's often used by my Calvinist friends to point to predestination and election in a fixed way to say that before the foundation of the world, God chose certain people to be his, and he chose them based on his grace, not based on anything in us. In other words, he didn't foresee faith in us. He didn't foresee good works in us. He didn't foresee humility in us. This was all by his sovereign choice. This would be a Calvinist understanding. And then here's the whole chain, right? He foreknew, which they would say means chose in advance. And then he predestined. What was the predestining? To be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he called. So he said, okay, you're going to come to me. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. You say, well, how do you get out of that? Why get out of it? It's a general statement about how God deals with people he chooses for salvation. He predetermined before the foundation of the world that he would have a people in his Son, Jesus. All right? Very simple. He predetermined before the foundation of the world that he would have a people. And he created a world out of which he would have a people who would come to him how? Well, by faith. I mean, Paul's already explained how an individual becomes part of this corporate body. In fact, saving faith is mentioned 17 times just in Romans 3:21 to 3:45 alone. There's no mystery. How do you get in here? By faith, justified by faith. Faith is not a work, and it's grace because it's faith, as opposed to, well, I fasted 30 days, well, I read the Bible 100 times, I stopped sinning for 6 months. No. Faith is not a work. Faith is trusting God for salvation, forgiveness, mercy, cleansing. That's what faith does. That's what trust does. It's not a work. So God chose a people. Notice this is not individuals, but a people in Jesus. If you see in Ephesians 1, it's always a people, corporate people, and the emphasis is in Christ, in Messiah, in Him. That's the emphasis. And those that are in Him, look at it like this. He set up this boat, and He was going to, by His grace, bring people onto this boat who would then put their trust in Him. And as you do, here's the destination of this boat. This is this people that He has chosen. This is the final destination, to become like Jesus. That's all that it's saying. Just to make it say more than that is to read more into the text than is there, and to take predestined to mean something it doesn't. All right, back with your calls, and I'm going to continue into Romans 9.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Again, as we're looking at Romans 9 through 11 on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, as I get ready to debate my friend Dr. James White tonight, the words "for those whom He foreknew," Romans 8:29, it could potentially refer to a choosing based on foreknowledge, where you have, for example, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, where believers are elect, it says, according to God's foreknowledge. And you have Genesis 18, 19, where God knows something about Abraham, that He will guide His children in the right way after Him, therefore God chooses him. Or it could refer to God's corporate electing of a people, acknowledging them as His covenant partners. It's His plan, as in Ephesians 1, to have a people who will be conformed to the image of His Son. As to how an individual becomes part of this corporate body, Paul has told us repeatedly, there are those who are justified by faith. No mystery here. So the basic program then for this people, the destiny of those on this ship, so to say, is set forth in verses 29 and 30. Predestined to become like Jesus, called, meaning designated as God's own, called His sons and daughters, just as Abraham's seed was called or named through Isaac in 9:7, justified, again, we know how this process takes place, by faith, and glorified, which could refer to the future as if it's already past, or being glorified in the sense of the glory we share already in Jesus by the Spirit. So on one possible reading of the text, God foresaw everyone who would believe in His Son and persevere to the end, and destine them to become like Jesus and be glorified. Another possible reading, God chose a corporate people, His church, His messianic congregation, and established a program for their redemption from beginning to end, and all those who remain in that people will see that destiny fulfilled. Let me grab a call or two and then come back to Romans. We'll dive into the 9th chapter. Brian in Boston, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Doctor. It's an honor to talk to you. You're one of my Christian heroes, I guess, if that's possible. Not an idol, but a hero. And we have a mutual friend, Brian Kamiker, from Mass Resistance.
Oh, yeah, he's a champion for many standing for righteousness.
Yes, yes. And if you don't mind, real quick, I wanted to give a shout-out. For Mass Resistance, if people in the Boston area could go to his website and look. There's a lot of legislative bills that are coming out this month that are very pro-family, and we need some support.
MassResistance.com. I think they are even more hated than I am. Unrelenting, Brian Kamiker and Amy Contrada and their team of courageous folks standing up for family and for what's right, massresistance.com. Okay, so back to our subject.
Yes, that's what I call for, too. I just figured I'd throw that in. But you know what, Doctor? For the last week I've been saying, I'd love to hear Dr. Brown debate the king of Calvinism, and God bless him because he is a beloved brother, R.C. Sproul. I know the other guy's great, but R.C. Sproul, I'm not a Calvinist, but I've listened to his tapes. And, I mean, he is just the czar, if that's, the right word. If you could go on with him and debate this subject. I think maybe you both could learn.
If he ever wanted to, I'd be delighted to. I don't know. I haven't followed him closely enough. I don't know if he does public debates, what his energy's like these days. But if he was willing to, of course. In fact, I did mention that to some folks that knew others in his ministry. So if we could ever do it, I think it would be a great learning experience for everyone involved. Yeah. Hey, Brian, I appreciate the call. And let's pray, see if the Lord will help bring that to pass for us. 866-34-TRUTH. Seth in Uniondale on Long Island, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, hi. I was calling about Romans 11, verse 11.
Yeah.
You've mentioned before you've gone to different congregations throughout this country and also abroad, and just how the evangelicals or the Christian world, Paul talks about how one of their purposes is also to bring the unbelieving Jewish people into to provoke them to jealousy and find their own savior, their own Messiah. And I was just going to ask, do you feel, in your own opinion, that that is part of the outreach concerning these evangelical communities? That
yes, absolutely, Seth. Yeah, let me read these verses. Paul is writing to Gentile believers in Rome and speaking about Israel because that's his focus. Predestination, election are subtexts to the big issue of Israel. It's the election of Israel that's the real question that Paul's dealing here, and then how the gospel comes to the Gentiles. That's what Paul's dealing with. So Romans 11:11, writing to Gentile believers, he says, "So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall," meaning fall beyond recovery. "By no means, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." So one reason that salvation comes to the Gentiles is because of God's love for the Gentiles, the people of the nations, the billions of people around the world. But another reason is so as to make Israel jealous. So when the Jewish people see God moving in a living way among their Gentile friends and neighbors, when the Jewish people see the God of Israel and the Spirit of the God of Israel and the reality of the God of Israel and the Messiah of the God of Israel being exalted among the Gentiles, that should make them jealous. Of course, through much of church history, Jews were terribly persecuted by professing Christians. It was the opposite of provoking them to jealousy. It drove them away. But yes, that's the goal. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And then Paul says, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" So yes, salvation coming to the Gentile world, provoking Israel to jealousy, bringing about an extraordinary, glorious event, even the return of Jesus. Seth, thanks for the call. That's a passage I'll get to just in a little while. Friends, if you missed yesterday's special offer, it was kind of outrageous, but we did it. 5 years ago today, I was debating gay activist Harry Knox, who claims to be a born-again Christian, part of a five-night lecture series called Can You Be Gay and Christian that we then packaged five DVDs, about 2 hours each. It's a $60 series. We offered yesterday the entire series plus my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, which together would sell for over $90 postage paid for just $40 for the entire DVD series and the book, and we're paying the postage. We just decided to do it to get this out and to do something kind of outrageous. So you can still order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. This offer is not available online, so you need to call 1-800-278-9978 to take advantage of the special offer. And friends, follow me tonight on Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, or Dr. Michael L. Brown, Dr. Michael L. Brown on Twitter. We'll keep you posted on the debate with my friend, Dr. James White.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. It's also Valentine's Day. It's also the day before the evening of tonight, where I'm scheduled to debate my dear friend and colleague, Dr. James White, on Calvinism, predestination, election, what does Scripture actually teach? That'll be at Southern Evangelical Seminary tonight, 7 o'clock. We won't have a live stream of the event, but we'll have folks hopefully keeping you updated via Twitter and Facebook. And then I'll try to share some updates in brief tomorrow on the broadcast, but then the goal will be to play some audio clips for you on Monday. 866-348-7884. Quick news about Israel, and correct, Andrew, it's also garbage night. Thank you for the reminder. Thursday is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the radio, but at home it's garbage night because the garbage comes on Friday. I was already thinking of that when I noticed kitchen garbage in the pantry overflowing. Well, not overflowing, but getting there. But Andrew, thank you, man. I mean, you're so busy. You're screening calls. You're running like crazy. You got so many things on your mind. To think of reminding me on national, international radio, man, that just touches me. It touches me. All right. You don't need to remind me every week, by the way. So, yeah, that's why we pay this guy the big bucks to be the call screener, because he doesn't miss anything. Nothing. Back to Israel for a moment, then back to Romans 9 and your calls. The Israeli government is such, forming a coalition, remember, you've got multiple parties. You've got a few dozen parties actually represented by different people or groups trying to get into the Knesset, the Israeli parliament. And you'll have a number of major parties emerge and then minor parties, but you need 61 seats to form your coalition. There are 120 seats in the parliament. You need 61 seats to have your majority. So Likud, led by Netanyahu, got a lot less seats than expected. And Yesh Atid, which literally means there's a future, they got a lot more seats than expected. They've got different ideologies. Then you've got the ultra-Orthodox groups, which represent about 10 to 15% of the population. They got their seats. Normally, they can be power brokers, say, hey, you need us for the coalition. But because Yesh Atid and Bayit Yehudi, that's Jewish home, they got such strong turnouts that together with Likud, they can basically form their coalition. But they're saying, hey, we're not going to do this unless we have certain agreement. And so it's still an unfolding situation. And then even once the government's formed, how much stability will it have? It's very, very interesting to watch this unfold. So we go back to Romans 9, and then after the break, I'm going to take your calls. The first five verses of Romans 9, Paul expresses the terrible pain that he experiences because of the state of his people, the ancient covenant people, longing for their salvation. And you can presume that he carries God's heart in this. And it seemed that God's word had failed. The Messiah came, and God's covenant promises to Israel were not realized. So Paul explains in Romans 9, 6 through 8, that there's an Israel within Israel, those who are circumcised in the heart according to the language of Romans 2. And he states in Romans 9, 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. But it's here that some Calvinists misread Paul's intent, interpreting the verses that follow as if they pertain primarily to individual salvation rather than to God's corporate purposes. And it's important that we look carefully at Paul's citations from the Old Testament, since roughly one-third of all the citations are found in Romans 9 through 11. In other words, Paul's constantly pointing back to the Old Testament for a purpose. And what's interesting is that in chapters 9 through 11, Paul never once used the word Jew in terms of speaking on a national level. He speaks of Israel 11 times outside of Romans 9 through 11. He never once used the word Israel. All right, going to make another point and then take your calls.
It's the life. Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, blessed, delighted to be with you, and smiling as always. 866-348-7884. I just want to clarify, Paul does use the word Jew a few times in Romans chapters 9 through 11. He uses Israel 11 times in Romans 9 through 11, but outside of Romans 9 through 11, in the book of Romans, he never uses Israel. In other words, this is speaking of a corporate calling and corporate purpose. As one scholar notes, Paul refutes the idea that God's covenantal promises failed by showing that they were never based on nationality or external obedience to the law. Rather, Paul argues, God always exercised his sovereign right to choose whomever he wanted to choose, noting that using Isaac and Jacob to illustrate God's prerogative to choose, Paul is not concerned with the eternal destiny of people, but rather with God's sovereignty in electing people to a historic vocation. This is called to service. This is called for a purpose in God's broader economy. In fact, when Paul now, in chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, when Paul states here that God's purposes and election continue through the calling of Jacob, not Esau, it has nothing to do with salvation. Rather, she was told the older will serve the younger. That didn't even happen in their lifetime. This is something that unfolds nationally. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. That's Malachi 1. He's talking about the nations. Jacob I loved, Esau I hate. It's talking about nations and national purposes. It's not saying everyone that was an Israelite is saved and everyone that was an Edomite is damned. Obviously, we need to read it rightly. So is God unjust in terms of his calling? I mean, the Gentiles seem to have been left out. He called Israel. No. Why? Because he's going to have mercy on whom he's going to have mercy and have compassion on whom he has compassion. A Jewish person could protest here by claiming that God wasn't being fair. After all, they were the chosen people, believing that they had special privileges by ancestry or works. Not so, says Paul. Carrying out the imagery of God loving Jacob, Paul emphasizes that God has mercy on whoever he wants to, and there's nothing a human being can do to get into a place of God's favor without him first having mercy. Now, again, the whole issue of election, is a subtext to the issue of God's dealing with Israel. And this is what we get to at the end of Romans 9 through 11. This is the culmination. This is what Paul writes, Romans 11, 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And then he now shows God's sovereign choice by speaking about Pharaoh. And when you read the account of Pharaoh, whom God hardened, you see that Pharaoh hardened his heart first in Exodus. And then the first words that are used in vocabulary to speak of God dealing with Pharaoh is that he strengthened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, Pharaoh, you want to resist? I'm going to help you resist. He did not take someone that was trying to repent and make them hard. As New Testament scholar Craig Keener pointed out, apparently God chose this Pharaoh, not so that an honorable man would become stubborn, but so that God would judge a wicked leader revealing his power. So when he writes, he has mercy on him every will, and he hardens him every will, this does not apply to arbitrary acts of God in terms of individual salvation. The testimony of so much of the rest of Scripture is against this idea. His mercy is free and undeserved. His hardening is utterly righteous. Both are his prerogative. So if you say, well, then why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? You know, it's interesting that Paul will often raise theoretical questions to refute them and to give a proper answer. But yeah, people can resist God's will. Luke 7:30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose, the will, boule in Greek, of God for themselves. But that's not Paul's response. Why? Because there's arrogance. Who are you to tell God what to do? Who are you to argue with God with what's fair or not? My only concern is, what does God say about himself in Scripture? So now we get to Romans 9, 20 to 24. And then I'll stop and take some calls. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded? Say to its molder, why have you made me like this? has the pot on our right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? Yeah, he can do it if he wants. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not just from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? But, as F.F. Bruce pointed out, Paul has been misunderstood and unjustly criticized through failure to recognize that it is the God-defying rebel and not the bewildered seeker after God whose mouth he so peremptorily shuts. God in his grace does abide people's questions, but he will not be cross-examined at the judgment bar of an impenitent heart. So on the one hand, Paul's simply saying, what if God chooses to do so, so be it. As Bruce notes again, Paul, more cautious than some of his systematizers, does not say outright that God does this, but asks, what if he does? Who'll bring him to book? But that's not his ultimate intent. And look at this. The rest of Romans 9 through 11 goes on to explain quite clearly. In fact, the verses that follow say this: Israel didn't stumble because of a predestined divine purpose. What does it say in the following verses? 9, 31, 32. They did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as it were based on works. They stumble over the stumbling stone. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. 10, 16 to 21. They've not all obeyed the gospel. 10:18, have they not heard? 10:19, did Israel not understand? 10:21, but of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Paul also speaks of Israel stumbling, of their trespass, of their rejection, of their unbelief. In other words, Paul is silencing the mouths of the impenitent, hard-hearted rebels. But he's now explaining that the reason Israel missed it wasn't because of God's unwillingness. God said, I was willing. I stretched out my hands to you all day. I was willing. You weren't. 866-348-7884. To the phones. Rick in Atlanta, Georgia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. White. I just wanted to say that...
Hang on. Dr. White's my friend, but he's my opponent tonight. This is Dr. Don't get confused between Brown and White tonight.
I know you're debating him tonight.
I'm not at all dishonored by being called Dr. White, but I'll just tell you this quick. A few years ago, I debated a rabbi named Silver in Florida. Mm-hmm. Then the next debate was Rabbi Gold. This is serious. It's Silver Gold. So we were trying to set up a debate with either Rabbi Diamond or Rabbi Platinum, but we couldn't find one. So it's just Brown and White tonight. But back to you, Rick. Go ahead.
Oh, that's good. Well, Dr. Brown, I just wanted to thank you for the work you're doing, particularly in the area of the culture wars and the issue of homosexuality that is very pervasive in our culture today. But as far as my call today, I think one of the issues that I see coming tonight, because I listened to both you and Dr. White, is the issue of synergism and monergism and the nature of grace. Mm-hmm. And let me preface where I'm coming from here. When I read in Romans 9, starting in 15, it says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, and the key word there is wills, of the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And so I was just interested, in your perspective on the nature of grace.
Sure.
I do a lot of talking and a lot of apologetic work at the campus ministry with Roman Catholics, primarily, and I know they have a very different view of the nature of grace than I do or other Reformed Protestants. So I just wanted to get your take on that and, I guess, what you think is going to come up in the debate tonight.
Yeah, it's interesting. We have agreed on a format. Dr. White proposed lengthy opening statements so we could both develop our thoughts. So he proposed 25 minutes, which to me was long, but he wanted to do it. It's our one time face to face thus far. So I said that's fine. In terms of exactly what we're going to cover, we really haven't discussed that except for our differences on predestination, election, and the nature of who the God of the Bible is and how He works in salvation. And I said, hey, do you want to go first? Do you want to go second? You call it. I'm fine either way. And mm-hmm. he was suggesting maybe should go first because he has a certain case to prove. And I said, well, we're going to have folks from all backgrounds, and going first sometimes is perceived as a disadvantage. I said, but your call. So he said, how about if we flip a coin and we'll leave it to God's sovereign choice? So I by my free will, I agreed to that. So the coin was flipped. So I go first. We'll do 25-25, then 12-minute rebuttals, then four periods of 5 minutes each cross-examination, then 5 minutes closing statement. So as to synergism, monergism, I will address that on the other side of the break. Stay right there, and I'll define those terms for those who are not familiar with them.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm on the phone with Rick from Atlanta. And Rick, the question you asked is about synergism or monergism. You know, even when I was a Calvinist, which was 77 to 82, I read a lot of the old classical Calvinist texts and could quote all the Spurgeon and Warfield and Puritan arguments and things, and of course felt scripture pointed in that direction. Ultimately, I felt the whole Bible went against it. If you just start reading from Genesis going to the end, that it's clear that the Calvinist teaching can't be true, which I hope I'll open up and explain tonight. But the terms synergism and monergism are not terms necessarily that a lot of our listeners are familiar with. So one of them would refer to God being the sole agent in salvation. The other would say that God works with the sinner to offer that person salvation, and that person can receive the gift or not. The first thing, Rick, is that I've never, ever heard anyone give their testimony where they talked about how God saved them from their sin, saved them from drinking, from drugs, saved them from religious hypocrisy, saved them from whatever he saved them from. I've never once heard anyone share their testimony where they said, you know, God had mercy and I put my trust in Jesus, where they ever boasted or ever thought of boasting in the fact that they received his mercy. To me, that would be like the story of someone who was so weak, they were in a burning house, they were getting overcome by the smoke, they couldn't even stand anymore. And a fireman came in and said, here, come here. And he picked them up on his shoulders and carried them out. I've never once heard someone boast and say, and I didn't push that fireman away. And I didn't bite him. And the only talk I've ever heard is what a courageous fireman. So to say that we receive God's mercy makes us into anything is a bizarre concept to me. And in fact, Paul explicitly deals with it in Romans 4 to say if it's by faith, then it's not a work, because faith is not a work. So simply saying, yes, Lord, or I receive your gift, or I believe you, is not a work, is nothing where we can take credit. It's simply God's love being responded to. And Paul's quite explicit in Romans, the 11th chapter, that this is how it works. So he says this, for if God did not spare the natural branches, Romans 11, 21, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, speaking of the Jewish non-believers, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they'll be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. So those who continue in faith continue to be part of the olive tree. Those who've been cut off from the olive tree, if they will turn in faith, will be part of it again. So, I mean, it's quite explicit that it comes by faith, and that's what Paul said throughout Romans already. And throughout the whole Bible, God says, choose life, don't choose death. I don't want to see anyone perish. I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live, so turn and live. So he offers it. So what is grace? Grace is, I deserved hell, I deserve judgment, I deserve wrath. And in a trillion years, with all of my best efforts, all I do is get further and further away from God and more deserving of his judgment. God sent Jesus to die for my sins, the sins of the whole world. He dies for the sins of every human being on the planet. That's explicitly stated pretty much every way it could be stated in Scripture. And secures the salvation of those who put their trust in him. And if we simply look to him, we receive his righteousness. We are transferred now from death to life, from the power of Satan into the kingdom of God. We become joint heirs with Jesus, sons and daughters of God. We get what he deserves. He took what we deserve. It's all a gift. And the only thing we can do in response is trust him and receive it and thereby have our lives changed. It's a complete act of grace. It's an act of salvation from beginning to end. God alone is the Savior. And this is how he chooses to act with those who will receive his gracious gift.
Yeah, well, I guess I agree with most of what you said, but I guess the point where I'm coming from is that men are incapable of belief in and of themselves. You know, that's the whole point, you know, why you talk about grace.
Right, so God enables us. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. So God, the invitation to repent, the invitation to believe comes with enabling. We can still refuse or not. But here, I'm almost out of time, but here's where you have to struggle. You've got to bring this theological system into thousands of verses. See, that's the problem. And I don't mean that in an insulting way. You have to now bring this in to hundreds and hundreds of invitations where God says turn, and when people don't, he holds them responsible. Sure. And when they do, he commands them. And you have to deal with this. And even they, the Jewish people, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in. So God's power is manifest in grafting them in. It's their choice whether they believe or not. And you can even argue based in Romans 12 that God's given every man a measure of faith. So even if we say you have faith as a gift, it's something that can be used or not used. And there's nothing in Scripture that says we don't have the power to respond. In fact, to the contrary, everything in Scripture says that we do. Therefore, the message is to whosoever will, let him come and partake of the word of life. With that, Rick, call me another day, maybe on a Tuesday, when we're talking theology more, and I would gladly continue the discussion. Just got to run out because we are out of time, and maybe one of these days we'll have a big debate in Atlanta. And also, thanks for the kind words, Rick, and my desire tonight is not that I win a debate or that Dr. White loses a debate. My desire is the exact same as his, that God would be glorified and that his people would be in awe of him and focus on the God of Scripture and live for him. Hey, Rick, thank you for the call. It's interesting in the midst of this that two callers, the first and last calls that we took, both brought up the issue of culture wars, both brought up the issue of the stance that God's called us to take dealing with homosexual activism while reaching out to men and women who are same-sex attracted with compassion. In that context, I commend to you this crazy good offer that we put together where you can get my entire 10-hour series, Can You Be Gay and Christian? You'll find it eye-opening, biblically based, compassionate. Is Jesus tolerant? That's one of the lectures. I debate gay activists too. Harry Knox for 2 hours. That's another of the lectures. How to Minister to the Gay and Lesbian Community. It's all there. 10 hours of material. It's only a $60 series, but today you can get that plus my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. With postage, you'd normally be paying over $90 for both of these. Today, $40 postage paid. So that's a savings of, what, like 60% or something like that. Take advantage of it. You'll be blessed. You'll be enabled to bless others, but you have to do this by phone. It's not available online. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. 1-800-278-9978. And if you can help with an additional contribution, awesome. But please take advantage of this and be praying for God's glory to be manifest in the debate tonight. My bottom line today, we serve a God who is the potter, and as such, he is free to do whatever he wants to do. And all that he does is in complete harmony with his justice and his mercy. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire today. I'll be taking your Jewish questions right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I just spotted a quote by one of my grads from Italy regarding music. Keith Green quote. Well, Keith Green was Jewish. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, so I'll share that quote with you in a moment. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I've just spent an hour going through some aspects, not all, but some aspects of Romans 9 through 11 in terms of the question of predestination and election because just for, wow. Yikes, 4 hours from now, I should be at Southern Evangelical Seminary. It was at Pineville, Matthews area, little right in the Charlotte area, debating my friend Dr. James White on predestination and election. And then Saturday, we have another debate, dialogue. I'll be interacting with Professor James Tabor of the University of North Carolina at Charlotte. He's the head of the Department of Religion there. Discussing his new highly controversial book, Paul and Jesus. Then James White will be dialoguing with Muslim Shadid Lewis, Is Muhammad Prophesied in the Bible? And then we will have interaction between us. That's Saturday night. To find out more, just go to askdrbrown.org. And right on my itinerary, scroll down to the bottom of that page, you'll find more details. So because tonight's debate on predestination and election with my dear friend and esteemed colleague, Dr. James White, I thought I'd get into Romans 9, some of Romans 9, 10, and 11 as it relates to Israel and as it relates to the question of election and predestination. But for this next hour, I'm doing one thing and one thing only. I am taking your Jewish-related calls. I am taking any Jewish-related question you have. If you've got a question on Romans 9 through 11, I'll take that as well, even though that was the focus of the last hour. But any Jewish-related question you have, anything you want to ask me having to do with the Jewish people, Israel, Jewish custom, tradition, messianic prophecy, Jewish objections to Jesus, Jewish background to the New Testament, any of those things, I'll be answering questions that are posted on Facebook and that are sent in via Twitter. If you want to post it on Facebook, in one moment there'll be a thread where you can do that. My Facebook page is Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. If you want to send it via Twitter, that's Dr. Michael L. Brown, D-R Michael L. Brown via Twitter. You can follow me there. All right, before I do any of that, let me read this quote. It's in the context of the article I wrote, Drunken Worship Leaders and Mercenary Musicians, that we posted on Monday on charismanews.com. And it's been shared just on that website alone. How many times now? Let me just see. 18,000, 19,000 times. It's been shared a whole lot just on one website. And amazingly, the article on sex symbols who speak in tongues has been shared about 57,000 times. Anyway, one of my grads, Tony, in Italy, posted this from Keith Green. I repent of ever having recorded one single song and ever having performed one concert if my music, and more importantly, my life, has not provoked you into godly jealousy or to sell out more completely to Jesus. Great quote, Tony. I mean, that's an awesome quote. Wow. And what a challenge for all of us who are in the public eye in any way, who have a platform, pastor, leader, mom or dad, musician, singer, teacher, whoever you are, athlete, if you're known as a follower of Jesus, is your life provoking others to get closer to the Lord? Is your life stirring others to say, all for you, Jesus? Is your life drawing attention to him or pulling attention away from him? All right, back with your Jewish questions right here.
Fire we please, and the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. Yeah, I know it's Valentine's Day. Okay, on my calendar, I don't have any holidays. I don't have any holidays of any kind. The only thing on my calendar are recurring things like family birthdays and anniversaries, and then my daily schedule and where I'm speaking and so on. That's the only thing on my calendar. So when we were brainstorming, our colleagues at Southern Evangelical Seminary and Dr. White, and we were brainstorming trying to find dates. Okay, these dates work, these dates work. So we set this up. I'm really sorry that it's Valentine's Day. See, I'm getting questions like this. Think my fiance will mind if I cancel our Valentine's Day reservations to see Dr. James White and Dr. Michael Brown debate on Calvinism tonight. Another said, hey, do you think I could convince my wife that it's worth us driving 4 hours on Valentine's Day? I mean, the only problem is you got to drive 4 hours back on top of it. So I said, hey, take her to her favorite restaurant, and then when it's available online or by DVD, you can watch it together. So no live webcast, but we'll try to keep folks posted via Twitter, via Facebook, in terms of what's happening tonight, and then give you a brief update on tomorrow's show, and then hopefully have some audio clips that we can play for you from both of the debates Friday night as well as Saturday, come our show on Monday. But right now, if you've got any Jewish-related questions of any kind, all right, go ahead, post them on Facebook, ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, tweet them to me at Dr. Michael Brown, or call 866-348-7884. Before I get into any questions, I know that many of you learn a lot about Israel through this broadcast on Thursdays, and this provides a link for you to the Middle East and helps you to understand what is happening with the Jewish people on different fronts. So I want to just take you into an important world within Israel, the world of the ultra-Orthodox. On the one hand, I have a lot in common with the ultra-Orthodox in that the world looks at both of us as if we're crazy because we take what scriptures say seriously, and of course traditional Jews take seriously what their Jewish traditions say, what their rabbinic leaders say. And we would both stand together on many moral issues in society, but otherwise they would militantly oppose our belief in Jesus as Messiah and look at me as the worst kind of apostate because I'm not just a believer in Jesus, but I'm leading other Jews to believe in him as well. But so you understand, the ultra-Orthodox initially, many of them opposed the formation of the modern state of Israel. There are many ultra-Orthodox rabbis. So again, these would be the men, just to identify them outwardly, with black hats and black coats and long beards, and that would be absolutely scrupulous in terms of seeking to keep zealously every law and commandment that they could. So many of them were opposed to the forming of the modern state of Israel for a couple of reasons. One reason was that they believed that this would be the work of the Messiah. So the Messiah would come and reestablish the Jewish people in the land. And for Jews to do that on their own would be getting in the way of the work of the Messiah. That was one of the issues. Another issue was that they saw that this was a secular state. They saw that the founders, some were atheistic, some were communist, some were Marxist. I mean, just different ideologies, anything but religious Jews. And now they feared that you would have a state that would be identified with the Jewish people around the world, but that would be primarily secular, that would not be Sabbath observant, that would be worldly, etc. And in many ways, that fear has been realized. However, there were others who recognized the hand of God in the midst of the forming of the state, and the ultra-Orthodox population has been growing in leaps and bounds because they have very large families. It's not uncommon to see families with 10, 12, 14, 15 kids, and with the general birth rate among secular Israelis being under 2 per family, and then, of course, with the Palestinian Muslim population being high, it little by little squeezes out the secular middle. There's an article in the Washington Post Financial Times published yesterday called Israel's Ultra-Orthodox at Heart of Führer. And it says this, Dov Lipman, a U.S.-born ultra-Orthodox rabbi, decided to enter Israeli public life when he was hit by a rock hurled by a member of his community harassing schoolgirls considered to be, quote, immodestly dressed. You see, there's a lot of controversy. Are they now fanatical in their stands? I had one Orthodox, not ultra-Orthodox, one Orthodox rabbi told me that just as you have the extremists among the Muslims, the Taliban and so on, who are radical Muslims, you have radical Orthodox Jews, and they don't represent Judaism properly. So Rabbi Lipman said, a switch went off in my head. Even though these were extremists, the fact that we have a society where these kinds of things happen or are tolerated shifted me to the political sphere. I thought I could play a role. And Lipman was sworn into Israel's parliament, known as the Knesset, this month on the ticket of TV presenter Yair Lapid's new centrist party, Yesh Atid. This put him at the heart of one of Israel's most divisive political issues, the debate over burden sharing, or the call for members of the ultra-Orthodox Haredi, that's what they're called, Haredi God-fearers, community to contribute more to society, in particular for boys who avoid the draft by studying in yeshivas or Orthodox Jewish seminaries, to begin serving in the army as other young Israelis do. So the argument is, look, they're getting government subsidies and they're just studying all day. They're not even fighting in the military. How can that be right? They're not being trained for secular jobs. How can that be right? And their response would be that the most important thing they could be doing for the good of the nation of Israel is studying in the yeshiva, studying Torah and Talmud day and night and praying. Check out these stats. Although there are only about 30,000 ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel at its founding in 1948, they now account for about 10% of the 8 million strong population because of their high birth rates. So from 30,000 to 800,000 in a little over 60 years. With their large families and low median age of 16, the community's demographic profile has more in common with those of poor sub-Saharan African countries than mainstream communities in upper-income Israel. So there's a lot more poverty among them as well. And then, of course, they want the nation to become more and more religious. So it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary to see this developing in the land where it is going to go. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go to the phones. Brent in Cleveland, Ohio, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, thank you for having me on.
Yes. Hey, Brent, well, hang on. This was a good act of faith. I just looked at my screen here and saw that you just tweeted that you were about to be on live with me, all right? Did you tweet that when you knew that we were picking up the phone? Because there was no guarantee you were going to actually get on the air or certainly be the first person. So
correct.
Was that an act of faith, or did you tweet when I said you're on the air?
Dr. Brown, I'm stepping out in faith.
Well, I like that, man. I like that. I relate to it, and it worked. It worked. All right, welcome. That's a first. So good job. Thanks,
good.
Brent. All right.
Very quickly, basically, where I am struggling with right now is I've been on a sojourn the past probably year plus. Just everything you've been talking about, the messianic movement the past two decades and Jews really coming to know Messiah as Yeshua. And I've really been doing a lot of studies. Now, recently, I found a church because I've been hopping around, and it is a messianic congregation. It's called Beth Kuhn. It's right outside Cleveland, and it's about half an hour from my house. Now, I've been getting tripped up recently, probably about the past couple weeks, and I've had very, very lengthy discourses on theology with very many people. And simply put, my question is, where does Torah relate to true followers of Yeshua? Because I'm finding a lot of followers that are Christians are, I'm getting very tripped up with lengthy words
Yeah. So hey, Brent, are you Jewish or Gentile?
I'm a Gentile.
Ah, all right. It's not even anything you need to even be thinking twice about, to be perfectly honest. And in point of fact, for Jews, if God writes it on their heart as part of their cultural identification with their people, great. But otherwise, the guidelines that we have are laid out in the New Testament. And here's what I want to do for your act of faith, all right? Stay right there on the line, Brent. I want to send you a free copy of my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, all right? I'm going to send you a free copy of 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, and then I'm going to tweet a link to you that's helpful on a little bit different level. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. It's also Valentine's Day, but it's debate night. Dr. James White and I at Southern Evangelical Seminary. If you're anywhere in the greater Charlotte area, the event starts at 7 tonight. Tickets are just $10 for general public and $5 for college or seminary students. Obviously, just to cover expenses involved in the event. If you want more info, go to askdrbrown.org. That's my website. And just scroll down to the itinerary at the bottom of the page. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Joel in Destin, Florida. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to hear you every day.
Thanks, sir.
Tackling the controversies and stuff like that in our society.
That's it.
Sir, I think in December time frame, you posted something on Facebook, basically different with Mark Nano's position on Paul and the law, the way he mm-hmm. sees things. Just wonder why, and, you know, just you know, for the sake of my understanding. And another thing, sir, is I know this is Jewish Thursday, but this just shocked me. I'm looking at the article for that baker in Oregon that denies the cake for that lesbian couple.
Yeah.
I'm not sure if this is the right guy, but I'm seeing a guy with a bunch of earrings, tattoos, and he doesn't look to me very Christian-like. I mean, I can be wrong, but if you're a charismatic, you know, that kind of thing doesn't go with, you know, with the belief that we hold.
Yeah, well, I haven't seen any of that. Everything I can see, he is taking a good, strong stand for what's right and can't comment on anything else. I'm not aware of it. But anyway, picture I saw didn't look like that, but who knows. As far as Mark Nanos is a Reformed Jew. He's not a follower of Jesus. He's not a Christian. And he's written a couple of important books, one on Romans, one on Galatians, where he pretty much tries to turn upside down the normal reading of those texts. And basically where it would be taken as saying one thing to Jewish followers of Jesus and another thing to Gentiles, he kind of turns it on its head. It's ingenious. He has some good scholarship behind it. There are those who follow it, but I feel it just breaks down fundamentally. In other words, there's a reason why the vast majority of scholars and students of Romans and Galatians never saw those things. It's because they're not there. And even when Paul talks about the strong and the weak in the setting there, he's not talking about the Jewish believers being dominant and the Gentiles being the minority. It was quite the opposite in Rome. So just sociologically, the backdrop for how the text is read, I don't see it like that. I'd be glad to dialogue with him one day about it because he's done good study and put scholarship into it. But to me, it so fundamentally reverses how the text has to be read that and contextually, it just doesn't work in terms of a social setting for me. So those are the fundamental reasons. I would differ. I can't get into more. One reason being, we then have to go through everything he taught and where the differences are, just for the good of our listening audience. But Joel, thank you as always for the call. Much appreciate it. Let's go to Ronnie in Newport Richey, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, brother. How you doing?
Doing well. Thanks, Ronnie.
I just wanted to ask a question. In the on the first century rabbis, when they started their training to get ready to run a congregation, as I want to be a pastor now and I want to teach the Hebraic side of everything to Jews and Gentiles, how would go the preparation, and how would they know that they're ready to run a congregation?
Okay, it actually has nothing to do with that whatsoever. Rabbinic training, especially if you're an Orthodox Jew, has nothing to do with leading a congregation. It's simply knowing texts. It's based 100% on having to pass certain texts showing that you are sufficiently proficient in certain laws, law codes, things like that. That's all that you would get tested on. And the great majority of Orthodox rabbis, or let me say ultra-Orthodox rabbis, the more religious, leading a congregation is the last thing they're ever going to do. They're just studying, and this is just kind of something they pass through in their studies. If you are someone that's in a reform or conservative setting, then you'll graduate from a seminary like Hebrew Union College or Jewish Theological Seminary. And again, it's a matter of passing certain tests, so you'll have to show proficiency in things that would go into the prayer service and so on and so forth. But to say that you are adequately trained for congregational ministry is not necessarily the case. It's more a matter of having certain knowledge and proficiency in how to do things. And the idea of being like a good pastor, being trained for good pastoral ministry would be different. So what I'd encourage you to do, Ronnie, is be discipled, be mentored to be ready for pastoral ministry, to lead a congregation, to serve the body. You do that by serving in different capacities, by leading a small group, by serving in other positions, by being faithful and then raised up more and more. And then when it comes to learning Jewish roots, there are different Messianic Jewish groups with whom you can study or books you can get into. If you want to find out more, Ronnie, just shoot a note to my Jewish ministry assistant, Ryan Lambert. You can write to Ryan at ryan@realmessiah.com. That's ryan@realmessiah.com if you need further information about Jewish study with Jewish believers. All right, friends, we've got a bunch of calls I want to get to. Let me see if I can answer a couple of these email questions. Patrick, is it really necessary for some believing Jews to call themselves Messianic Jews? Wouldn't it sound silly if we call ourselves Messianic Gentiles? Isn't this just a needless barrier to set up between Jews and Gentiles in the church? Oh, no, 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 Patrick, not at all. Why do you call yourself a Christian? Why do you put on any identification? The fact is that Christian in many Jewish homes is a dirty word. That Christian, the way it's been seen and known through the centuries, often means someone who hates the Jewish people and persecutes them and has all kinds of weird beliefs. So even though it had meaning in the first century, that meaning has changed. And who isn't a Christian today? Everybody says, you know, you got all kinds of opposing people in American culture wars saying they're Christian. So this is a good way for a Jewish person to identify themselves. So no one's saying a Gentile believer needs to use any special term, but it's very, very helpful for a Jewish believer to have a term Messianic Jew and then identifies them as a Jewish follower of Jesus. Very, very healthy. But hey, why do you worship on Sunday instead of Saturday if you do? Isn't that putting up division, or is there room for both? I say room for both. Friends, if you missed yesterday's show, we did something outrageous. We took my 10-hour DVD series, Can You Be Gay and Christian? So practical, biblically based, and compassionate. It's only $60, plus my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. Together, more than $90 postage paid. We offered it yesterday, doing it again today, just $40 postage paid. So that's a savings of about 60%. Call or order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Take advantage of this. You will be blessed.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. It's Valentine's Day. And it is 3.5 hours from my debate with Dr. James White on Calvinism and predestination at Southern Evangelical Seminary. I hope to give you a brief update on things on the air tomorrow. Not who won or lost, but what was presented. My goal is not to win a debate tonight. My goal is to glorify God and exalt the God of the Scriptures. I trust James has the same goal, and we'll leave it to the Lord to sort those things out. And then hopefully we'll have some audio clips to play for you, then a debate Saturday night, or two dialogues, actually, Professor James Tabor and I, on his controversial new book, Paul and Jesus, James White and Shadid Lewis on Is Muhammad Prophesied in the Bible, and then four-way discussion between us. That's Saturday night, and you can partake of those in person. We won't have a live stream webcast, or you can follow just what's being tweeted or put on Facebook at Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook or on Twitter. You can follow me at Dr. That's Dr. Michael L. Brown at Twitter. And we'll keep you posted on things and hopefully have some audio clips on Monday. Right now, any Jewish-related question you have, 866-348-7884. Hey, Matt, there's a great question from Aaron. What are some of the pitfalls, misunderstandings in the Messianic movement? How do you counter the one law position? Make a note of that, Matt, as something I'll talk about on the air next week. Question from Cammy. What percentage of the bloodline constitutes someone being Jewish? If they have a Jewish father and Gentile mother, are they still considered to be Jewish? I know this is probably a very basic question, but my family does not know much about the Jewish part of our history. Actually, Cammy, it's not that basic. There has been debate over it. It does not seem that there was an absolute fixed teaching on this in the first century. From best we can tell, there was still dispute over whether having a Jewish father or Jewish mother made one Jewish. Now, traditional Judaism says, no, it's always come through the mother. But then that would mean all of the children, say, that Solomon had with foreign wives were not Jewish or were not part of the people of Israel. And lineage seems to be traced through the father, which would also suggest Jewishness would be, traditional Jews would say, yeah, but look in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah when the Jews married Ammonite, Moabite women, foreign women, and had kids with them, they put away the wives and kids, suggesting that the kids were not regarded as Jewish. Well, you could simply argue that you would keep the kids with their moms because those are the only ones who were able to take care of them. My position is this, Cammy, and Reformed Jews and many Messianic Jews would agree with it. If either your father or mother is Jewish and you identify as Jewish, then you're Jewish in God's sight. In other words, if you have a consciousness of being a Jew and either your father was Jewish or your mother was Jewish, I believe you can rightly identify as Jewish. A traditional Jew would say, no, it has to be through the mother. A Reformed liberal Jew would say it could be through the mother or the father. Many Messianic Jews, again, agree with that. That, to me, is my understanding. I cannot prove it dogmatically, to be honest with you, but I don't know that you could prove either point in an ultimate, final way dogmatically. But I have many friends who thoroughly identify as Jewish, whose kids identify as Jewish, and it's the dad that was Jewish in this case. And then, of course, any Jew born of a Jewish mother assumes, okay, my mom's Jewish, I'm therefore Jewish, if they think through the issues from a traditional viewpoint. For the Nazis, though, all you needed was one grandparent. If you were one quarter Jewish, so if your mother was Jewish, if your father was Jewish, you were half Jewish. But if one grandparent, just one grandparent was Jewish, you were considered Jewish and could be a candidate, would be a candidate for death, concentration camp and death by the Nazis. That's extraordinary, isn't it? All right, back with your phone calls and questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. By the way, Messianic Jewish is not primarily, I'm just looking at a comment on Facebook, primarily because of Messianic prophecy, it's because of Messiah. So we are Messianic. We believe Jesus as Messiah. That's our emphasis. Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, taking your questions, 866-348-7884. David in Atlanta, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call.
You bet.
My call this afternoon is about the priestly blessing in number 6.
Uh-huh.
When you read it and you think about what it's saying in there, and then you read the prayer of Jabez, even though the wording is different, isn't what Jabez asking for is asking for the things that are covered in the priestly blessing.
Yeah, well, that's an interesting thought. So we're talking about Numbers, the end of the 6th chapter, and then 1 Chronicles, the 4th chapter. Jabez prays, oh, that you would bless me, right? So the Lord bless you and keep you. Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, that your hand might be with me, that you keep me free from harm, so that it might not bring me pain. The priestly prayer, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and grant you peace. There are some parallels, but actually I would look at them as very distinct. In other words, yeah, there's a lot that's covered that is broad in the priestly blessing, and it could intersect with the prayer of Jabez, but I would not see it as a primary parallel or anything like that, to be honest. If you put them next to each other, most of what Jabez is praying is specific in a certain direction and based on being born in pain and having that name. But hey, David, I appreciate the observation and the thought, and it's always good to compare scripture with scripture. 866-34-TRUTH. Robin in Atlanta, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi there, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
My son and I enjoy listening to you in our afternoon carpool. I appreciate your ministry, and thank you very much.
Sure. How old is your son?
He is almost 15.
All right. Well, good. That's a good age to be listening.
Yeah, stimulates a lot of conversation, and I appreciate that. My question is related to a conflict that I'm having over giving to a particular ministry. I don't know if I can name the ministry. I'm sure it's something you're familiar with.
Sure. Go ahead.
It's the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews.
Yeah, that's what I figured. Yeah, that's what I figured.
And particularly, I'm giving to the On Wings of Eagles part of the ministry that he has to help Jewish refugees make Aliyah. My conflict comes from what I can find on the internet, and I may be completely missing something, but my impression is that he's not a believer in Jesus Christ, that his ministry is to bring Jews and Christians together. And as a believing Christian, I want to do what the Bible says in supporting the Jews and in helping to bring the Jews back into the homeland, but at the same time, I'm conflicted that I'm giving my money to a ministry that maybe is not even sharing the gospel with these people. And
No, it's quite the opposite. Yechiel Eckstein is far worse than you'd imagine. Yechiel Eckstein, on the one hand, is passionate about what he does, and is helping resettle Jewish people in the land. Absolutely.
Okay.
However, he is an Orthodox rabbi. He absolutely opposes Jews believing in Jesus. Absolutely opposes it.
Okay.
And the tragedy is that from surveys that I've read and heard, the great majority of people giving to him actually think they're helping with Jewish evangelism. And they bring in something like $70 or $80 million a year for this, if not more. And almost all of it comes from evangelicals. And they think that they're helping Jewish people come to faith in Jesus. Not a dime of that would ever go towards it. In fact, if you go to his website and look at recommended books, he recommends books that show why Jesus is not the Messiah. So,
wow.
Yeah, you absolutely don't want to give there. However, I can refer you to solid organizations led by Jewish believers who 100% stand with humanitarian help, helping suffering Jews, helping Jews who are getting reestablished in the land, helping victims of terror attacks, helping homes for the handicapped, all of that. And they are 100% sharing the gospel as part of what they do. So, Robin, the best thing is if you just stay on the line, Andrew, our gifted call screener, will come back on with you. And if you can give him an email address, we'll email you a couple of recommended links, all right?
Sure.
Of course, our ministry is directly involved in Jewish outreach, but we are not involved primarily in generating funds to help believers in Israel or to help the poor or things like that. However, I have colleagues, that's exactly what they do.
Okay.
Not that Yechiel Eckstein is an evil man, I don't mean that in any way, but without a question, things are presented in such a way on Christian TV that you actually think he's a believer, and that the goal is to bring Jews and Christians together. If those Christians are going to be sharing the gospel with those Jews, he is absolutely not for bringing them together.
Well,
so
go ahead. That must have been the Lord just quickening my spirit about the whole thing, because on his website there are recommendations from very well-known television pastors that I listen to that seem very grounded in the Word, and they're recommending that this is a wonderful organization, but I couldn't find any mention of the word Jesus Christ anywhere on his website, and
yeah.
I just started to feel, you know, just the Holy Spirit giving me that conviction that, wait a minute,
let me just tell you something, though. This is a sore spot with Jewish believers, because we know, look, there's another major organization, and they receive a lot of money, and they're Christians, and they absolutely stand with Israel. I mean, I appreciate them. But they give money to Orthodox Jews in Israel for education, which means those kids are going to be raised in an Orthodox Jewish environment and be taught further to be reaffirmed in Orthodox Judaism, which means not believing in Jesus. So it just, if Christians are giving money, let them give to the believers in the land. By the way, do you get on Facebook much at all?
Yes.
Okay. Let me send you right there to one of my friends. He was on the air with me last week, Scott Volk. Together for Israel is his Facebook page.
Okay.
All right. So I just typed it to check. Make sure you can get there. Go to Facebook, Together for Israel. In fact, if you just go there, you don't even need to give any info to Andrew. And here, we raise, nonprofit organization, we raise money for the believers laboring in the land of Israel, both Arab and Jew, as well as speaking churches and conferences around the world on kingdom themes related to churches, fullness, and Israel's salvation. When Scott leads tours, one of the things he does is brings money and then brings the folks to see, okay, here's a needy Messianic Jewish work here. Here are people just getting settled in the land with these major needs. Here are Arab believers that we want to show the love of Jesus to. So great place to connect, and he can also connect you to others from there. But I had a hunch that's who you were going to mention, which is why I had you do it on the air. All right, Robin, thanks for listening, and
Thank you. Together for
Israel. Just go there, my friend Scott Volk. Tell him I sent you, all right?
Okay, thank you very much.
Sure, God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. Oh, look, if you're going to give to help Israel, and you should, part of your giving should go in that direction, just like parts should go for missions. Give to those who are doing Jewish outreach, sure. Give to our ministry for Jewish outreach, absolutely unashamed to ask for it. And in particular, support Jewish believers in Israel, Jewish believers working in the land, and many of them are really engaging actively in humanitarian work as well. Let me grab a quick Facebook question. Let's see here. Fraser, I'd like to know if there's anything messianic about Ezekiel 18 when it talks about things like the son not sharing the guilt of the father, if it's just about repentance and turning away from sins. It's not so much messianic, it's just the concept was that even though under Torah law, you could not punish the son for the crimes of the father, right? If the father murdered, the son would not be put to death, the father would be. Yet what happened was that if one generation sinned, that the next generation would suffer. That's lamented in Lamentations. Our fathers sinned and we're suffering the consequences. If this generation completely blew it with finances and destroyed our economy, the next generation would suffer for it. That's the way things work. Well, what Ezekiel 18 is saying is God will now more swiftly judge, and the soul who sins will die. That's what's being spoken of there. Right back with your calls and questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. The countdown, 3 hours and 10 minutes before my debate on Calvinism with Dr. James White tonight at Southern Evangelical Seminary. Hope to give you an update on that tomorrow. All right, to the phones, Heidi in Saginaw, Michigan. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I was told that there's a difference between the Church of Israel and the Nation of Israel. And I'd like to ask you what you believe the difference is.
Oh, if you say the Church of Israel mean believers within Israel, sure. You have the nation of Israel, which is a physical nation in the Middle East, and then all Jewish people worldwide. And then you have believers among them, which is perhaps 1 to 2% of the population. So the believers, the Israel within Israel, that's the remnant, and then the nation as a whole. So just like in Old Testament times, you had the whole nation, and then you had the believing remnant. So today you have the whole nation, and then you have the believing remnant. So the physical promises remain to the physical people. Paul says in Romans 11:28 that as far as the gospel, they're enemies. As far as election, they're loved because of the fathers. In verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's his whole point there. As far as a remnant, in every generation, there's been a remnant of saved Jews, which you could then call the Church of Israel. So most don't use the term Church of Israel only because it can sometimes be misleading. So, but that would be your answer, okay?
Well, was God then married to the Church of Israel or to the nation of Israel?
Well, he was married to the nation as a whole because he said because of their disobedience, he divorced them, but then he called them back. So the remnant was always faithful, but the covenant was made with the nation as a whole.
So are you saying he divorced the nation and then remarried the nation?
He divorced the nation and then said, even though it's wrong for you to be taken back if you've gone to another. Jeremiah chapter 3 and chapter 4, he says, come back and I'll espouse you again. You find the same thing in Hosea, the second chapter, if you look at that carefully.
Well, that is a problem for me in this respect, that I thought under the Jewish law that if a woman left her husband...
Right, that's what I just said, Deuteronomy 24, married another man... Then he could not come back. And
right.
Jeremiah 3 and 4 says, even though that's the case, God says, I'm calling you back. That's what he says. I'm calling you back.
Why would that be sin for man to do that and okay for God to do that?
Because with God, it's a metaphor. He was not physically married to the nation. It's a metaphor. With the people, it was an actual physical law. But you can take that up, Heidi, honestly, with the Lord. I don't mean that in a facetious way. I'm simply saying what the text says. So Jeremiah chapter 3 and 4, study those, okay? Jeremiah chapters 3 and 4, this comes up explicitly, the conversation we're having, which is a very good question. Also, and I'm only jumping in just for time's sake and to try to get to a few more calls. The other thing is that Judaism learns from this that repentance is so powerful that it actually cancels out what the normal custom would be. But Jeremiah chapter 3 and 4, study that out, and you'll find answers right there. All right, let's go to Beaverton, Oregon. Aviva, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi.
Hello.
I'm a Jewish. Hello?
Yes.
Hi. I'm a Jewish believer in Yeshua, and I come from a family of Jewish believers. But my childhood is what you would probably call Hebrew Christian. In other words, we went to a Gentile church. We didn't keep the Sabbath, the holidays, or the kosher laws. And after thinking I was saved for basically my whole life, I came to the Lord about 4.5 years ago, and just everything changed. And I have this hunger to learn more about my Jewish heritage and my Jewish Messiah and celebrate it in a Jewish way, but I feel overwhelmed. I don't know whether I'm supposed to. It seems there are many churches and many Messianic synagogues, but the Messianic synagogues around here, many of them are far away or they're Torah observant. And I don't know whether, as a redeemed, you know, Messianic Jewish person, I would like to learn about the holidays. I would like to celebrate the Jewishness of my faith. But I don't know what am I required to do versus what I would want to do.
Right. Here's where I'd lay it down, Aviva. There is dispute within the Messianic movement. And I apologize for cutting off. I just want to make sure I can answer as I'm watching the seconds tick by here. Aviva, there's debate within the Messianic Jewish community. Some Messianic Jews feel if you're a Jewish follower of Jesus that there are covenant obligations that remain. Others say it's purely a matter of what God lays on the heart. Paul gives a guideline in 1 Corinthians 7. If you're saved circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you're saved uncircumcised, don't become circumcised, which would mean don't put on something that has not been part of your life. He also says circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is a new creation. So, Aviva, I would get the word required out of my mind, all right? I simply do not believe that God is now saying, I require you to observe seventh-day Sabbath. I require you to celebrate the new moons. I require you to keep certain feasts. Paul lays out in Colossians 2, dealing with Gentile believers there, but making the point that the Sabbath is the shadow, the substance and reality is found in Messiah. The goal is that everything points toward him. And what you do is get as close to the Lord as you know how to get through the word, through prayer, through meditating on who he is, through spending time in his presence, through obeying him. And then what he writes on your heart, just freely live that out with joy. And if it does not draw you closer to Jesus, Yeshua, if it does not come with ease in your spirit as you follow the Lord and embrace him, if it's something that people are putting on you, just politely step back from it.
And, can I ask one thing quickly? If I wanted to keep the festivals and the Sabbath and the kosher laws because I wanted to, does that mean I'm going back under law?
No. It means that you're a Jew identifying with Jewish people and doing things that Jesus and Peter and Paul all did. So nothing's going back. The only thing going back is if it takes your focus away from the Son of God. But you'd be one of tens of thousands of Jews, if not more, feeling the same. Hey, but gotta run. Great questions. I wish I had more time. Friends in the greater Charlotte area tonight, 7 o'clock, Southern Evangelical Seminary, my debate with Dr. James White on Calvinism. Saturday night, two dialogues with Dr. James Tabor, James White, Shadid Lewis, and myself. Also, Southern Evangelical Seminary, 7 o'clock. $10 general admission, $5 for college and seminary students. We did something outrageous yesterday, doing it again today. Over $90 of material, just $40 postage paid. A 10-hour DVD series on Can You Be Gay and Christian? Five DVDs, about 10 hours of material, you will find amazingly practical in dealing with so many issues that come up. Plus my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. You save over 50%, plus we're paying the postage. But call today, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. And pray with me, a prayer that Dr. White and I would both agree with, that God would be mightily glorified through this debate and that people would be drawn to him. My bottom line today, don't let your biggest emphasis be on being Jewish or Gentile. Let your greatest emphasis be on being a child of God who makes Jesus, Yeshua, known to the world.